opened up with Psalm 32, a penitential psalm by David, and here is another penitential psalm by David, Psalm 51. Let me just read. Three verses here. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I'll read verse 4 as well. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come by faith. We know we cannot come except by faith. And we believe who you are, we believe what you said, we believe that you are the Creator God, that you are the Redeemer God, that you are the Sustainer God, that you are the Provider of our material, temporal needs, but also of our spiritual needs. And so we come again asking, Lord, that you would show yourself to be that great giver that you are, and that you would give us what we need to hear what we need to hear, and to put into practice what we need to practice. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered David from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you might remember what we said, or might not remember what we said, but it was certainly the lowest point in David's life. It was sort of like the 911 attack on the Twin Towers in New York City by two hijacked airplanes. And David is hit by two major sins. But the analogy breaks down because David is the terrorist. He's hijacked the two planes and smashed them into the high towers of his own integrity and godliness. He sinned scandalously, treacherously, and willfully. No excuse. David is to blame. And if we stopped in 2 Samuel 11, full period, we would assume that David, like those twin towers, imploded. But that doesn't happen. Not because David pulled himself up by his bootstraps, but because God comes to the rescue. God sends Nathan, a prophet, into David's life, 2 Samuel 12. And the good news is David comes out of his mess. He comes out of that sin a better man, at least in this sense, more humble, more watchful, and more appreciative of God's grace. And the evidence is that David was restored and that David came to his senses is that we have those two great penitential psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Like that woman in John's gospel, you might recall, who touches the hem of Christ's garment in desperation, and she is restored from that blood issue of 12 years. David reaches out to God in faith and repentance, and is restored and forgiven. But here's how we want to approach this matter of David's confession and forgiveness, even as we prepare our heart for the Lord's table. Number one, we want to consider the problem he faced. The problem he faced. Number two, the pain he suffered. Number three, the plea he made. And then number four, the promise he, not David, but God, kept. Okay, that's how we want to go. The problem he faced, the pain he suffered, the plea he made, and the promise he kept. Number one, consider confession and forgiveness from this perspective, the problem he faced. You can't read 2 Samuel 11 and not see that David's problem is of his own making. And that problem is magnified by David's unconfessed sin. David, you could say, in his pride, maybe even his fear, digs himself into a trench of hard-hearted impenitence. And so when you open up 2 Samuel 11, at least 8 months have gone by since David committed adultery and murdered her husband Uriah. How much longer could it go on? How much longer would God allow it to go on? And if David was left to himself, it probably would have gone on indefinitely. But God loves David too much to let it go on. And Nathan the prophet will become the instrumental means to force David to face his sin problem. Nathan gives David something of a little video replay of his actions. If you look again at 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, look what the prophet says to David. He begins with a question, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite." And Nathan also lets David know there's consequences, dire consequences. Look at verse 10. "The sword shall never depart from your house." We should never think, should we, that confession of sin and forgiveness means that we can simply pick up where we left off prior to our sin. And so we go on with life, nothing as though nothing happened. Everything's back to normal. Yes, forgiveness is instantaneous. We never want to forget that. But the consequences of my sin can have irreparable and permanent damage. Yeah, amen. The credibility factor might have been lost forever. A woman whose husband has committed adultery, that relationship might be restored in one sense by forgiveness and confession. But adultery is like a sledgehammer to a china teacup of trust. It's almost impossible to rebuild and put it back together again. And that's why many believe in the case of adultery, there's justification for divorce. So we have to be very careful when we talk about forgiveness and what it means and what it doesn't mean. But the good thing here is that David does respond humbly and immediately to Nathan's rebuke. He makes an honest confession. Look what he says in verse 13. "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Notice the first word he uses here. It's the pronoun I. Here's the first indication, you could say, of a true, sincere confession. It starts with I. One of the games we often play, perhaps more than any other game, when it comes to our sin, is that we think the problem is outside of ourselves as opposed to being inside ourselves. But when we confess sin the way we should confess sin, we are saying, "I am the problem." David stands in front of the mirror of God's holy law. No finger pointing, no excuse making. And Psalm 51, if you go back to that, you can see and have a wonderful confirmation that David comes clean. Look what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now someone might question that and say, that doesn't sound like David's come completely clean. Wouldn't a full confession have mentioned Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? Didn't he sin against the nation as a king? Yes, that's all true. But here's where you have to start. Too often we start on a horizontal level. and not a vertical level. A man by the name of W.S. Plummer, he's written a huge commentary on the Psalms put out by the Banner of Truth many, many years ago. But he said this, I never forgot what he said. We never see sin aright unless we see it as against God. We never see sin aright unless we see it first as against God. Sin is always against God. And David sees clarity here that didn't seem to have before. Most people don't see it this way, and that's why they can confess sin, but they never confess it to God. King Saul, Pharaoh, Judas, they all said, I have sinned, but they never said, I've sinned against God. But to see sin properly, you have to see it against God. That's what David does here in Psalm 51. By David's honesty and humility, he has located the problem. It's the problem inside him. You notice the word sin, how it's spelled, S-I-N, middle letter I. I am the problem. In the language of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. That's true confession. The problem he faced. Secondly, the pain he suffered. The pain he suffered. As I said earlier, there's a significant time lapse between 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. David delays repentance. It's the worst kind of procrastination. To use the language of Proverbs 28, David covered his sin. David initially looked like the guy who sees a pool of water. It looks very beautiful from a distance, and he jumps in thinking he's going to have a wonderful swim. And it proves to be a stinking swamp. And the longer you stay in the swamp, the stinkier you get. And the great danger is that you'll never get out. Some people never do. But Nathan comes alongside David, and you could say throws him a life rope while he's drowning. And David grabs hold of it, and he's pulled out. But again, before Nathan spoke into David's life, David, even in Psalm 32, describes himself as a stubborn mule. He didn't repent when he should have repented. He let it go on for an awful long time. And in both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, David lets us know it didn't go well. How did it impact him? In Psalm 51, he tells us that it impacted him emotionally. That's why he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He lost joy. In Psalm 32, he tells us that it impacted him physically. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of the summer. David's physical health and vitality took a serious hit. Sin seems so pleasurable, but it's like eating cotton candy from a razor blade. Sooner or later, you get cut and it pierces. You end up with a huge load of remorse, shame, guilt, and even the body can begin to be stressed and crack under the load. David could have aged 5 years because of this sin. The problem he faced. The pain he suffered. Thirdly, the plea he made. the plea he made. Back in 2 Samuel 11, we saw David at his worst. David looked like a ferocious man-eating tiger or lion who springs into action to fill his lusts and sees his prey, a married woman. But here in 2 Samuel 12, you could say David is at his best. David springs into action by way of repentance because he desperately wants to get in right relationship with God. But for that to happen, he has to confess his sin. He has to call sin, sin. That's what confession is. Confession means you come in agreement with God as to what sin is and what you've done. And notice in Psalm 51, David doesn't play word games. We're living in an age where the dictionary is being rewritten, by the way. And so we're changing words, changing meanings left, right, and center. Words like marriage don't mean what marriage used to mean. Words like justice don't mean what they used to mean. The word woman and the word man are all up for grabs. And there's a long history, by the way, of reworking the dictionary when it comes to sin. Instead of calling sin, sin, we use euphemistic words, nice-sounding words. We don't use the word homosexual, we use the word gay. We don't use the word adultery, we use the word affair. We don't use the word drunkenness, we use the word I got wasted. And David in Psalm 51, notice, he uses biblical words to confess his sin. He doesn't use euphemisms. Verse 1, transgression. Verse 2, iniquity, sin. Verse 3, he picks up those two words again that he used in verse 1. Verse 2, transgression, sin. Verse 4, evil. He ransacks his Old Testament Bible, looking for words to describe what he did. And none of them are nice sounding. All of them tell us how ugly and how terrible sin is. And even as Christians, let's be honest, we have ways of trying to minimize our sin. You come to your wife or your husband and say, I wasn't perfectly honest. You could have put it a bit more bluntly, like I lied. I've been struggling with the television. You could have said, I lost it. I blew my cork. I yelled a few obscenities when we were playing Monopoly with my boys. And what do I do? Well, I say, Dad's got a little problem. He's been under a lot of stress. I'm a perfectionist, son. I hate to lose. Instead of saying, I was carnally angry, and I'm proud, and I'm selfish, son. Not only, brethren, when we confess our sin, do we have to be accurate in our confession, but we should be frequent in our confession. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but when's the last time you confessed your sins? Jesus assumes we do it daily. A book by Dr. John Stott, he was sort of a fellow from the UK there that a lot of us were exposed to way back in the 70s and the 80s, along with Dr. J.I. Packer, but he wrote a book titled Confess Your Sin. And he mentions three times that we should be regularly confessing our sins. He said, when you come to the table, that's a great time to confess your sins. He says, in the morning, When you read your Bible, remember your Bible is profitable for instruction, for correction in righteousness, for reproof. That's what the Bible's for. The Bible is likened to a mirror so that we can see ourselves. It's likened to an instrument sharper than a two-edged sword to expose and cut deep into our hearts to let us see what only God can see. Another time he said you need to confess your sin is at the evening time when you reflect over the past day at nighttime. I wonder if David would have gotten into the mess he got into if he had been more of a frequent, accurate confessor. But David is doing more here in Psalm 51 than confessing his sin. He's making a plea. David is asking God for mercy. That comes through loud and clear, does it not? In that first verse, at least three times, he begs or pleads for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. And we should never think, brethren, that forgiveness is an easy thing for God. If forgiveness was an easy thing for God, there would be no cross. And Christ would never have had to die and cry out on that cross, "Why, O God, have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we must never forget who God is. He's a thrice holy God. He cannot overlook sin. He can never excuse sin. He must punish sin. And that's what's happening on the cross. God is punishing his Son in our stead. The just punishment of sin is death. When people die, think about it. The just punishment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. If you think God takes sin lightly, go to the cross and go to a graveyard. And for your sin to be forgiven, there had to be a death, a substitutionary death. Someone had to take our place and die, or we would have died an eternal death. Someone had to be punished by God, or we would have been punished in hell forever. And no sinner can substitute for another sinner, because a sinner is a sinner. We needed someone who lived a perfect life, someone who never sinned, and his name is Jesus. That's the only one who qualifies. He was without sin, and he became sin for us, so we could become righteousness in the eyes of a holy God. You see, because of the cross, God can be both just and merciful. And because of the cross, Psalm 51 can be prayed and mercy can be extended. David in Psalm 51 is looking to God for mercy. Have mercy upon me. This penitent sinner is not coming to God holding up I'm a good boy list. David is not like the Pharisee of Luke 18 where he's bragging about how good he is and all that he's done. I've tithed and I've given to the poor and I've, what else did he say? I forget, but anyways. He's coming like the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. The problem he faced, the pain he suffered, the plea he made, and finally, brethren, the promise he kept. The promise he kept. This fourth point, as I said earlier, focuses upon God. He's the He. This is not David, the promise he kept. That is God, the promise that God kept. God is the promise maker and the promise keeper. And the wonderful promise that I'm sure you've memorized, or you should memorize, it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to stop here, just make a little pause, because I think there's a lot of confusion at times in people's minds when it comes to the forgiveness of sin. There is an initial, free, full forgiveness when we believe on Christ. That's what that word justification means. We are justified by faith. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Was David ignorant of justification by faith? No, you can't say that. Remember what Paul says in Romans 4. He opens up that great doctrine of justification by faith, and he refers to Abraham and to David. He even quotes David from Psalm Romans 4, 5. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Those are the words of David. Every Christian experiences a full, free, total forgiveness as soon as they believe on Jesus Christ. That's called judicial forgiveness. But there's another kind of forgiveness. It's called familial forgiveness. You're coming to God not as a judge, but as your Father. That's what Jesus said, remember? Our Father which art in heaven. That's the Father you come and confess your sins. Forgive us our sins. We are not going to a divine judge as Christians. We're going to a heavenly Father. We're coming as sons. We're practicing what Jesus told us to practice. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, a life of continued humiliation, seeking forgiveness from God. There's never a day in your life, not until you enter heaven, where you will not need to seek forgiveness. And David in Psalm 51 is running to God, you could say, as a son. He's running to God as a son. He's seeking familial forgiveness. And there's no question in David's mind that he will receive forgiveness. He even heard the prophet Nathan say with his own mouth, "The Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die." God kept his promise. If you confess your sins, he is just and faithful to forgive you of your sins. Every Christian, every child of God receives forgiveness in terms of justification, but also in terms of ongoing sanctification. Christianity is a sinner's religion. It's for people who mess up. It's a religion also of grace. It's a religion of forgiving grace. John Newton, at the back end of his life, I think it was even put on his gravestone, "I am a great sinner. I have a great Savior." David's sin was great. I don't think that's questioned in anybody's mind. But God's grace is greater. And David's fall into sin should not have us standing back and throwing rocks at David in a kind of proud, contemptuous way and say, "I would never do that." Nor should David's sin have us think that I can sin with a high hand and God will forgive me. Sin's no big deal. The story of David is to encourage us to repent and confess sin immediately. It's a story that says, run to God as quickly as you can. Don't delay. Don't hide in the bunkers. Don't delay repentance. Don't hide your sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Here's a good question to ask. Are you staying away from God because of your sin? Do you think that your sins are so terrible that they are unforgivable? What keeps you from not going to God? David's sins were forgiven, and so can yours be. That's the promise. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. David plunged himself in the worst of sin. It seemed hopeless, didn't it? And the devil would love us to think it's hopeless, but it never is. It never is, because God is a God of grace and mercy. And the fullness of grace is found in his Son, Jesus. But you have to go to him. You have to go to him and plead mercy. And God, being God, a God of abundant mercy, will show mercy. That's who he is. God is more willing, listen, God is more willing to forgive you than you're willing to forgive yourself. And one more thing, the forgiven forgive. The forgiven forgive. I can't forgive, I won't forgive, is not the language that should ever come off the lips of a Christian. There should always be, listen carefully, you have to make distinctions here, there should always be a disposition of forgiveness or a disposition of love that is willing and eager to forgive. It doesn't mean you can always forgive. There's a difference between having a disposition that is eager and willing to forgive and actually experience a transaction of forgiveness on a horizontal level. That's not always possible if someone shows no repentance or no confession of sin. There is a conditional aspect to forgiveness, as well as, I think, an unconditional aspect. But we are never more like God and never more like Christ than when we forgive. And Jesus says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Are you in short supply of love? Maybe there's another problem. You're in short supply of forgiveness. And the more you and I enjoy and celebrate forgiveness and experience forgiveness and apply forgiveness, the more you will love to forgive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed, wonderful gift of forgiveness. We thank you for this gift of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us even to be better at confessing our sins, turning from our sins, and experiencing forgiveness of sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to confess and yet to repent, May this be the day in which they make an honest confession, and you grant them that gift of repentance. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.